Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 16 is our text. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. We have this study and one other study left. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Navigate on your device or open your Bible. Follow along. The topic, three women bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus are the first to witness his victory over death. The title of our message, Victory is the Spice of Eternal Life. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we recognize that your Holy Spirit was sent to teach us. You said he would come and be our teacher. And since this is your living word, we need his instruction to divide between the soul and the spirit and to speak to us in our innermost being. It all sounds mysterious, Lord, but it's really just you trying to show how much you love us and reveal your son Jesus to us. I pray that we would see him in this text in a powerful way and that we would be able to reveal him to others in a greater way. Help us get through these words, Lord, without distraction. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. If I were to say the Lord is risen, what would you say? All right, I had to have first service do that twice. They were kind of mousy about that, you know. I said, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. But first service, what can I say? They have their qualities. We don't use it too much, this greeting. In fact, we don't use it at all in the West. But Eastern Christians have greeted one another with those words since very early in the history of the church. There is no Christianity and therefore no salvation without the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul declares, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We believe in the resurrection. The question we want to explore today is this. Do we believe in the power of the resurrection of Jesus? In other words, does the resurrection make a difference in my daily life? Well, it made a difference on the very first third day. The believers first to the tomb were initially apprehensive. By the time they left the tomb, they were amazed. Which word best describes you each day? Apprehensive or amazed? I'll organize my thoughts around two questions. Number one, do you daily approach the empty tomb with a sense of apprehension? Or number two, do you daily approach the empty tomb with a sense of amazement? Let's first of all take a look at our apprehension in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, Jesus made it loud and clear that he planned to be crucified and to rise from the dead on the third day. Especially during the last 6 months of his earthly life, Jesus emphasized the importance and the necessity of his upcoming crucifixion and the triumph of his resurrection. In Matthew 16, we read this, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." It says he began to talk about this, and that means it became a constant topic in his teaching to his followers. You might say it was the main theme of his last 6 months of instruction to him. He was often, frequently, all the time talking to them about these things. The followers of Jesus had seen him raise the dead. He also made the amazing claim that he had the authority to accomplish his own resurrection. John chapter 10, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And so over and over and over again, Jesus was telling his followers, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise on the third day. I have the power from my Father to accomplish these things." Jesus was not misunderstood. Even non-believers knew what he was predicting. This also from Matthew, this is chapter 27. "On the day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." You might argue that the people's hearts were dull and that the disciples were a little bit blinded to this truth. But even non-believers understood that Jesus was saying the third day the tomb will be empty. And they took steps to make it so that he couldn't claim a resurrection. The point I'm trying to make is that the followers of Jesus had ample teaching regarding the resurrection. Keep that in mind as we see the first three to approach the tomb. Verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." We met these fine ladies in our last study when they were at the cross on Calvary as Jesus was crucified, and we spent a good deal of time describing them and talking about where they came from and all. They were last at the cross, first to the tomb, and that in itself speaks of their great devotion to Jesus. They bought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, Jesus' body had already been spiced by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He had been washed, anointed with myrrh and aloes, I think about 75 pounds worth, and then wrapped in a new linen shroud according to the burial customs of that time. There was no need for further spices or anointing. Wrapped as he was, it wouldn't be possible to anoint Jesus in any customary way. All they would be able to do is pour the spices on top of his linen burial shroud. Again, we see the great devotion of these ladies. They were coming with more spices, and they were willing to waste them anointing the exterior surface of the shroud if it would show how much they loved Jesus. Now, Jews were restricted to walking only what was called a Sabbath day's journey. Forced to wait, these ladies set out just as soon as it was lawful to do so. Now, what's funny is that there was and is no real agreement on how far a Sabbath day's journey is. The rabbis kept changing it and lengthening it during the years. That's one of the problems with those who insist that you must keep the Sabbath. There's no real listing of ways to keep the Sabbath. And it always breaks down to this: the things that I don't want to do anyway are how I keep the Sabbath, and if you do them, you're breaking the Sabbath. And it's crazy. I don't want to overly criticize any Sabbatarians, but no one can tell you what you can and can't do biblically on the Sabbath and how far you can go. Probably according to the rabbis, you've already traveled too far. On the Sabbath, you're going to have to stay here. We were having our meeting on Saturday night, you'd just have to spend the night here because you couldn't go home, because it would be too far to take a Sabbath day's journey. And so one of the problems with those who insist you keep the Sabbath is that no one can tell you what that means. Now, since we know what they are going to discover at the tomb, we can understand the reference to the Sabbath a little differently. Listen to these words: "When the Sabbath was passed," that's full of insight for us. It's a powerful statement letting us know that the old Jewish system, what we sometimes summarize by calling the law, has been fulfilled. In context, the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, was over, but Mark is also telling us that the Sabbath is over in terms of the keeping of the law of Moses, because Jesus has fulfilled it all on the cross, and it's been replaced by the power of the resurrection. You don't need to take my word for it. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths," and those are all things pertaining to the law of Moses, "which are a shadow of things to come, the substance is of Christ." And so Paul says, don't worry about, don't let anybody else judge you, don't let anybody tell you you have to eat certain foods and not eat other foods, or keep certain days and not keep certain days. That's all past. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. They were all a shadow of what was fulfilled in him. Things like the Sabbath pointed to Jesus, and now that he is risen from the dead, we find our rest in him moment by moment, day by day. So people say, you mean there isn't a time of rest? Shouldn't we set aside a time of rest each week to, you know, honor God and spend time with him? No, we should live in the rest of our salvation that Jesus provides for us moment by moment and day by day. There's a permanent rest that we enter into through Jesus Christ. All of that was a shadow of the reality which is in Jesus. And so the Sabbath was passed, so don't return to it thinking you can somehow keep a set of rules and rituals that are required for you to either attain or maintain your salvation. Doesn't matter who's telling you this, it's just like the men called the Judaizers in the New Testament. They were individuals who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and that you needed to accept or receive Christ. But then they would say, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. And wherever Paul would come in and teach grace, they would come behind him and say, well, you've started well, you've believed in Jesus, but unless you're also keeping the Sabbath and being circumcised and doing these other things, you're not really saved. And that's essentially the word of the Sabbath today. If you don't do what we say to do on the Sabbath, you're probably not really saved. And that's a powerful negative that is not biblical. Jesus is our Sabbath, and if you're born again, you are enjoying your rest in him. Verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Today we would say it was as soon as they could. I doubt they even slept the night before. Without clocks to tell them the exact time, they'd be gauging the exact moment very early in the morning that they could honestly say the Sabbath was over and set out for the tomb. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They had a major obstacle to overcome. A 2-ton tombstone stood between them and Jesus. Not a 1-ton tomato. I don't know why I keep thinking about that. Anybody do that with Guantanamera, the famous song? I ate a 1-ton tomato. No, that's... All right, never mind. 2-ton tombstone between them and Jesus. It would take several... Cheez-Its! Anyway, it would take several strong men to open it for them. The moment they could, they set out to perform a service that they didn't need to do against all odds that they could even do it. Have we seen devotion similar to this before in the Gospel of Mark? Well, in chapter 14, you might remember a woman broke an alabaster jar filled with costly spikenard so that she could anoint Jesus for his burial. It was, practically speaking, a total waste of resource. But the Lord received it as an act of worship, and therefore it had infinite worth. Was the devotion of these three ladies like that? Was it an act of worship and therefore of infinite worth to Jesus? Not really. The woman, in chapter 14 heard Jesus as he described his upcoming death. She believed his words and she acted accordingly. She anointed Jesus as if he was already dead because she believed he would die just as he said. And so very simply, Jesus said, I'm going to die, be buried, and rise from the dead. And this woman said, then I'm going to anoint you for your burial because you said you were going to die, and I believe that. And Jesus received that from her as an act of worship. The two Marys and Salome were coming to anoint Jesus as if he were dead when he had repeatedly made it clear that on the third day he would be alive. They had totally missed his teaching. They had had lots of instruction from Jesus about his death, burial, and resurrection. It's all that Jesus talked about towards the end. Even non-believers understood it. They obviously had incredible love for Jesus. They had faith to believe that somehow the stone would be rolled away, but they were fully convinced Jesus was dead and gone and were coming to anoint what they believed was his corpse. So let's be real. They should have brought lawn chairs to sit outside the tomb to await Jesus' resurrection. Forget the anointing. What are you guys bringing spices for? He's going to be risen. Grab your lawn chair. Bring an ice chest. Let's just celebrate this thing. It sounds funny, but that's really what they should have done. The Lord's teaching about his resurrection had no immediate effect on these ladies. They approached life as if Jesus were dead. Now, I want to make a comparison to us. It seems that it is possible to be a Christian and to believe Jesus rose on the third day, but to not understand the power of his resurrection in our daily life, thereby approaching life as if Jesus were dead. I get that from something Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Let me read it to you in a paraphrased version that's called The Message. This is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Paul says, "So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, then act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up, be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective." And so apparently Paul saw some believers as if they were shuffling along in their walk with the Lord. They were not acting as if there was a power available to them by which to walk with Christ and live out the Christian life. Paul in another place expressed his own constant desire. He said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." It seems by his wording that I can know Jesus, believing he is risen, but not walk in the power of his resurrection. What is the power of his resurrection? Pastor Greg Laurie puts it this way. He says, "The resurrection of Jesus gives us power to live the Christian life. Certainly, the Bible does not teach that we will be sinless in this physical body we now live in. On the other hand, we can sin less, not by our own abilities, but by the power of the Spirit. Christ can make us altogether different kinds of people. We must believe that. Old things have passed away, all things have become new." Another author wrote this, "The resurrection is more than just an event that happened once in history. It's the source of the power you can experience in your own life every day. The same resurrection power that brought Jesus from death to life is available to you, and if you tap into it, you'll see amazing transformation in your own life too." How do we appropriate this power? Well, the risen Lord lives in us by his Holy Spirit. As Billy Graham says, his divinity inhabits my humanity. You can live the Christian life not in your own strength, but in the strength of a risen Savior. You can plug into power every day by faith. Galatians 2:20, many of you have it memorized. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Like the two Marys and Salome, you can be wonderfully devoted to Jesus, bringing him costly gifts as a token of your worship, but you can be shuffling along, defeated rather than victorious, because you are not appropriating by faith the power of his resurrection that is always immediately available to you. Are you apprehensive most of the time, wondering how some giant stone that stands in your way is going to be overcome? Then receive the power of the resurrection that is yours by faith. There are, listen to me, no steps to receiving it. Now, we especially in the West, we like to be told what to do. And so I've sitting here when I was studying and you're sitting here listening, you're saying, okay, this sounds fantastic. What do I need to do? What are the steps that I need to take in order to have this power in my life? There are no steps. There cannot be any steps to appropriating the power of the resurrection, because you need the power of the resurrection to take any step with the Lord in the first place. I can't do anything apart from the power of God. And so if I need to do something to acquire the power of God, then there's a problem. There's going to be a disconnect. If, for example, I say, you must deny yourself and then this resurrection power can be yours, the truth is that you need to tap into the power of the resurrection in order to deny yourself. If you're going to go about thinking you can deny yourself, then you might as well be a Buddhist. You might as well think on some other mystical fleshly plane that you're going to beat down your flesh or accomplish something in order to become spiritual. Jesus is saying, I died, I rose from the dead to give you resurrection power that's available to you right now by faith without you doing anything. And you can do nothing except receive that power. And if you're trying to figure out how to get it, then you're putting up obstacles in your way. And I think one reason I shuffle along is because I put the cart before the horse, or in this case, the deed before the power to accomplish the deed. I establish rules to live by that I think are prerequisites to receiving the power of the resurrection, but those rules are obstacles that keep me mired in my own self-effort. I'm always trying to achieve something that Jesus already gave me through his resurrection. There is nothing for you to do except to receive it by faith. Wrap your mind around that. Secondly, do you approach the empty tomb with a sense of amazement? This is in verses 4-8. Are you looking for something to do in Los Angeles? Why not take a tour of Forest Lawn Cemetery? Anybody been on that tour? Man, I can't believe it. I thought no one would admit to that, but good for you. Actually, it's probably a really fantastic tour. Here's a couple of things from their website. Ride in climate control comfort on the Forest Lawn Trolley as you hear about our historic and beautifully landscaped grounds on this two-hour tour led by one of our trained docents. New tour for 2016, so those of you who've been there want to go for this. New for 2016 is the Hail to the Chief Tour. First Lady Abigail Fillmore has agreed to come up from the other side and take you on a fascinating trolley tour of Forest Lawn that will highlight people that had ties to the White House or who have held high political positions locally. Sounds a little ghastly to me, but anyway. Why am I thinking about that? Because our tomb visiting ladies are about to get a private tour of Jesus' tomb with a very talkative supernatural docent of their own. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. First item on the third day tomb tour was the tombstone. It had been rolled away. First thoughts about it were, how? Since it was described as being very large. Matthew's gospel tells us an angel had rolled it away, but the ladies missed that. So they were just wondering how it happened. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. In his many post-resurrection appearances, it's clear that Jesus can appear and disappear places at will. We like to say he can walk through walls, but we're really not sure how he does it. So the disciples are having a meeting. He's not there. Next thing you know, there he is. And then a little bit later, he's gone. So we say that he came through the walls, but he just appears and disappears at will. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let us see in. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He's an angel. Mark is telling us how he appeared to these ladies. They went into the tomb, and when they saw him, he appeared as a young man in a white robe. If you'll recall, in a previous study, we said that Mark called this angel a young man so that we would connect him with another young man in an incident at the arrest of Jesus. And we spent about 10 minutes developing some symbolism that Mark was doing there. And so I'd encourage you to go back and review that study rather than going over it again. Under any circumstances, it would be alarming to enter a tomb and find someone hanging out in there. It was a little bit eerie. And so they went into the tomb. Of course, they were initially expecting to find the body of Jesus. They don't know why the stone was rolled away, and they go in, and here's this guy just hanging out in there. Usually people who hang out in tombs, not really, it's a friendship material, if you understand what I'm saying. And remember, they still fully expected to find the body of Jesus. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Like a good docent in a tomb tour, the angel gives the ladies all the pertinent data. First, this was in fact the very tomb in which Jesus had been laid. They weren't at the wrong tomb. It was the correct tomb. The fact that his body was gone has greater significance than that. The angel calls the Lord Jesus of Nazareth because that is how the ladies were thinking about him. They were seeking the Jesus who was from Nazareth as if he were a mere man who had been crucified and entombed and were still in the tomb. Had they received his teaching on the resurrection, they'd have come without spices to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the angel is letting them know that the Jesus they're seeking is more than a man. He is the Son of God. He is very God of very God, and he is alive.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.